We're going to read together again, this time from the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 16, reading from verse 11. You'll find it on page 1111 in our pew Bibles. Luke writes, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside to the city gate to find the river, when we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there, and one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling, and this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officer to the jail with the orders, 'Release those men.' The jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out.' The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left." And we thank God for this reading.
Well, we've been in recent weeks in the book of James. We pick up the thread of James again next week, but last week and this week, it's been a little bit different. And this evening, we're going to consider that passage, the second one that was read from Acts chapter 16. And we're going to consider that together. So do keep that open in front of you as we go along. I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Our God and Father, King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the same word of the risen Lord would increase in us tonight. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, one of the earliest descriptions of Christians is that they were followers of the way. They get described as those who follow the way. But tonight, as we think about the meaning of the message, the gospel of Jesus is Lord, this part of Acts that we've arrived at, this part of Acts that we're jumping into, puts a question in front of us, and it asks, yes, but what kind of way is it? Christians follow the way, but the way of what? Now, what's going on in this part of Acts is that Luke is taking us, the church, by the hand outside of ourselves and looking back in on the church as it meets the world, in particular this part of Asia Minor, as the gospel of the Lord Jesus collides with the towns, the cities in Asia Minor, as the gospel comes to places it hasn't come to before, and it asks the question, what kind of way is it that Christians follow, that the church is holding out? It's really important for the church to see that happen. And there are two options as we come to this part of Acts. It actually crosses a whole section, Acts 16 to 19. And the two options are these. Either it's the way of salvation, but there's an alternative. Again and again, it's described as something different. More like the way of subversion, disruption, even rebellion. Now, which is it? Now, of course, we'll say, well, of course, it's the way of salvation. That's where we're going. But resist the quick and easy answer. Because in tonight's passage, the gospel causes an uproar, and it's not a one-off. And as we're only in chapter 16 for this evening, let me show you the bigger problem for a moment. So come with me to 16, verse 20 to 21. We'll come to this in a moment. But verse 20 and 21 says, when they had brought them to the magistrates, bringing Christians before the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Disturbers. They subvert laws and customs. Flick on to the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 6. We're in a different city, Thessalonica, but the charge is the same. If you pick it up from verse 6, they drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. They act against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And verse 8, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. The gospel of Jesus as Lord and King is a great destabilizer. It's a threat. It's subversive. One more example. If you flick onto chapter 19, verse 23, it's at Ephesus. It's the famous and the biggest dust-up of all. Verse 23, great understatement, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Okay, these Christians have caused, it seems, a great riot, great uproar and confusion in Ephesus. So what we're seeing in chapter 16 is what we're seeing all through these chapters. It's the same charge. One writer says that these are all tremors of one basic quake. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus is being charged with something like being the way of subversion, the very opposite. And so Luke takes us outside of ourselves to look at the church as it meets the world and to look on as the gospel of the Lord Jesus meets that same world. And he wants us to see and to feel that charge of subversion, of disruption, but in such a way as to see through it so that we know that what we follow, the way that we follow and what we hold out to our neighbors and our towns and to our nation is utterly good. It is the way of salvation. And we're going to take this in two parts. We're looking this evening at verses 16 onwards. So verses 16 to 24, we'll look at first, and then verses 25 to 34 in the jail. And then we'll briefly conclude with verses 35 to 40. And in 16 to 24, we see that the way of salvation is charged with being a way of subversion. Now, there's two little sections in this bit. First of all, 16 to 18. It looks actually like the gospel of the Lord Jesus is surely the way of salvation. Do you see what happens? They arrive in Philippi. They're going to the place of prayer. They're met there by a slave girl, verse 16, and she's a slave girl to many different masters. So she's possessed. She's possessed by a spirit of divination. It's called Python. She can tell oracles or fortunes. And so she's profitable. She can make money. And so she has owners, plural, do you see? They make a profit and a business out of this young woman and her demon possession. And verse 17, she follows Paul, and the Spirit makes her cry out, a bit like we see in the Gospels when Jesus meets the demon-possessed. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And so on the lips of this young girl, we get the Spirit's verdict on the gospel. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she follows them for days, and Paul can't take it anymore. He says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, we don't follow this young girl's story from here. But because of the name of Jesus Christ, she's no longer enslaved to profiteers. She's no longer enslaved to a demon. And those words linger in the air. They proclaim the way of salvation. And it looks like that is exactly what it is. But they get charged with something completely different. And it triggers a disturbance. Verse 19, her owners saw their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the rulers. It's a public interest thing, so they go before the magistrates. It's a matter of civil order. Verse 20, they say, these men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. They're disturbing our city. It's a troublemaking word. Now let's pause for a moment. Where is this charge coming from? Well, we get a glimpse of it in verse 19, when their owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. And the same thing happens in chapter 19 with the silversmiths at Ephesus, who made the idols of Artemis, outraged when their trade disappeared. But is it just about money? Well, it does include that. But the point seems to be in these chapters that economies and livelihoods and whole communities grow up around their values and beliefs, and non-Christian people, towns and cities are now found to be on a collision course with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's where the heat is coming from. Verse 18, remember the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. So the clash that's happening in these chapters and in chapter 16, it doesn't come so much because of what Christians are doing, but because of what God has already done, raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. Because Jesus exalted now shows that any person or community or nation built around another foundation is suddenly fragile, unstable. To build your livelihood on idolatry now looks like a very risky business indeed, because in raising the Lord Jesus, God has called time an idolatry. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. But we're running ahead of ourselves a bit, because things aren't as clear as all that in verses 19 to 24. It's not as obvious in all the noise and the disturbance in the marketplace. It looks like, you know, six one, half a dozen of another. There are two options still on the table for this way. So on the one side, the words of a demon, the way of salvation. On the other side, you've got all the citizenry, and they say, no, it's the way of subversion. These are disturbers. And the public verdict wins out. And so they're stripped, they're beaten like criminals, and they're imprisoned. So both options are there in those verses, but which is right? It's not so clear in the daytime in the marketplace. And ironically, it's going to be in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and in the dark recesses of the prison, that you and I are going to see the Christian gospel for what it is, and the non-Christian life for what it is, and there'll be no ambiguity. But before we do that, just notice in verses 23 to 24, Luke leaves three hooks or markers. First is wounds or blows. He talks about those wounds, those blows that were inflicted. He's going to return to those. He talks, of course, about them being imprisoned in the inner prison in stocks. And he talks about a jailer. And these three things, they all represent the charge that's been brought against the Christians. These are people who deserve to be given wounds, who deserve to be beaten. They're people who deserve to be put in prison. And they're people who need guarding. And one by one, Luke is going to revisit all these, and he's going to overturn them all. And in doing so, what he's doing is overturning this charge that hangs in the air, this charge of subversion. And for readers of Acts up until this point, when he says that they've been put in the inner recesses of a prison, and they've been shut up, and they're in stocks, and there's no possible way of escape, it's like Luke's nod, nod, wink, wink, that there's going to be a prison break. There's going to be something miraculous happen, and that's indeed what happens. Let's come to verses 25 to 34, because we see in the night, in the midst of this prison, the gospel of the Lord Jesus vindicated and confirmed as the way of salvation. Now, already in verse 25, that's what it looks like. The charge of subversion doesn't really look that credible. What are these rebels doing? What are these renegades doing at midnight in prison? There they are praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners are listening. And then suddenly, the earthquake sent by God's hand. The foundations of the prison are shaken, doors are opened, the bonds break loose. And verse 27, the jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors open. The prisoners must have gone, of course. And so he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now press pause there. This jailer, this man with a family and a household, he is filled with so much despair about what will happen to him that death is preferable. And in this moment, the jailer stands for something much more. He is one man, but he shows up here what is true, and it's clearest here in the darkness in this prison. He shows up what is true of all these cities in Asia Minor, without the Lord Jesus. What they really are is without hope and without God in the world. And we see it more clearly here than we did in the marketplace, but there is a brutality and a hopelessness to life without the Lord Jesus. And in a moment, this despair and the prospect of death suddenly turns to hope and life. "Don't harm yourself," Paul cries out, "for we're all still here." Don't harm yourself. The first words on Paul's lips are words of life. So verse 29, the jailer, he called for lights. He rushed in. He's terrified. He falls before Paul and Silas and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knows that the way of salvation is what lies with these people. "I know that you have the way of salvation. What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, this risen and ascended Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The Lord Jesus, the exalted Son, our Lord, has been raised as Lord and Savior. He is the Savior King. And so the way of the Lord is the way of salvation precisely because the risen and ascended Lord is the Savior. And so we can read that gospel story from the jailer and his prospects and his turnaround. So there he was with his sword drawn in his hand about to kill himself. He looked ahead and in his mind's eye, he knew that the world would only pay him back with condemnation and punishment. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, his sins and his family's sins are washed away in baptism. He looked ahead and all he could see was despair. And the name of the Lord Jesus gave him hope, solid hope. He looked ahead and he faced death. And because of the name of the Lord Jesus, he was kept from harm. He and his whole family that night received life. Webb's version? Absolutely not the way of salvation. And what Luke wants us to see is that this gospel of the Lord Jesus, despite the charge, is utterly good for people. It's utterly good for non-Christian friends, for neighbors, for non-Christian families. What is being held out in the gospel is the way of salvation. And so when they preach the word of the Lord to him and those in the house, they're words of gospel comfort. They work life and salvation in this family. And Luke must be deliberately, in verse 33, putting together, side by side, two washings. He puts together the washing of their wounds by the jailer and their washing in baptism, the washing of the jailer and his family in baptism. The jailer took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. In the middle of the night, with a basin, water, and a cloth, what are we watching? Well, we're watching a repentant man. You know, whether he wielded the rod in the market square and beat them or not, there's no indication he did. He washes their wounds now in repentance. But Luke shows us something more here, because remember those wounds, they were inflicted publicly on them as troublemakers. And so in washing their wounds, the jailer powerfully shows, and Luke shows us, that the charge was unfounded. The wounds were undeserved. It's as though the world comes to the church in repentance and binds up her wounds. You really were bringing us salvation. And I suppose there has been and will be lots more of this in history. The world comes to the church in repentance, binds up her wounds, and says, you really were bringing us salvation. And then the church, in her turn, does her washing. So verse 33, the jailer was baptized at once, he and all his family. We saw it with Lydia. It's beautiful here to see he and all his family. It's a feature in Acts, but it's a feature through Scripture, this expansiveness of salvation. It reaches the person, but then it enfolds and embraces their family and household into that same salvation in that same moment. It's the Lord's consistent, gracious purpose as he brings salvation to bless covenant units, whole households, not only individuals, whole families. It's a mark of his goodness. It's a mark of this way of salvation. So as we reflect on this part of Acts and what it means for us, how does this help us hold out the good news of the gospel, even though it does not appear at first glance to the outside world to be good news? Well, we're to remember what we see so very clearly in the prison. This really is the way of salvation. Jesus' name is utterly good for 21st century non-Christians. The Lord Jesus offers hope where there is only despair. He offers life where there's only death, and he offers forgiveness where the world can only condemn and punish. And so as the church, we hold out the gospel in all sorts of ways to our neighbors, to our communities, in our generation, we're to see through the charge that will inevitably and so often come to us and our brothers and sisters. The charge will come that we're disruptors, that we're rebels, that we're anti-society, that we're against the common good out there, that we're unsettling the good order of society, the way things are. And we're to remember what this is really about. Remember what brings the clash and the crisis, really. It's inevitable. Jesus is Lord. And so he collides with many parts of our culture, lives and livelihoods that have grown up around values and foundations that are godless. There are laws on the books that are godless. And as the Lord Jesus opposes things that a non-Christian culture holds dear, well, it produces a clash. And the charge will come to Christians that we're disruptors. And Luke says, see through it. This way is the way of salvation. It brings hope It brings life. It brings salvation. It doesn't stop being good when it reaches a respectable atheist family. It doesn't stop being good when it reaches rulers or those in public office. It doesn't stop being good when it's opposed or when we're opposed. And it seems that this is what's going on in verses 35 to 40, right at the very ends. Paul wants it to be publicly recognized by all that this is good news. His issue here is the secrecy with which they want to usher them out of the city. But Paul says, because the beatings were public, the undeserved, unfounded wounds and beatings that we saw, they were public. So they should be escorted out publicly in a respectable, dignified, ordered way, in a way that befits what this gospel of the Lord Jesus is, in private and in public. It's the way of salvation. And so what we have before us in Luke is saying that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the way of salvation, despite the charge of subversion. And of course, Luke is writing not to the world in the first place, but he's writing to the church. He's writing to us who take this gospel to the world. It is most important for us to see tonight that the ascended Lord Jesus holds out goodness and life to all people. He is the Savior King. The way that we proclaim is the way of salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray together.